This evening, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 19. And while you're doing that, I'm going to, one, encourage you to also turn to Hebrews. We're going to spend a good bit of time in both Numbers and Hebrews tonight. Really, Hebrews 7, 9, 10, right there in that middle section of Hebrews. So I want to encourage you to be there. But secondly, as you're turning to Numbers and Hebrews, I just want to remind you a couple of things of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. As the Apostle Paul recounts the story of Israel in the wilderness, recorded in both the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, he goes out of his way in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10 to say this: "These things happened as an example for us, that we should not crave evil as they also craved." And then in verse 8, he speaks of not acting immorally as some of them did. In verse 9, of not trying or testing the Lord as some of them did. In verse 10, of not grumbling as some of them did. And he finally says that they were destroyed by the destroyer. And then he repeats this idea again in verse 11 by saying, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Now, the events that he records in those verses as negative examples for us. In other words, he holds up the example of Israel in the wilderness and what they did, and he says, "Now, Christian, don't do that." And he frames these examples within two statements. One thing he says is that these things happened for us. They happened for our benefit, to teach us a lesson. And then he says that these things were written down in order to teach us very important spiritual lessons. And of course, the things that he records here were done by Israel, and those things are recorded for us in the book of Numbers. In fact, we have been right in the middle of those things for the last number of sermons. From Numbers chapter 11 to Numbers chapter 17, we have found Israel over and over again grumbling and murmuring and complaining and rebelling against Moses, against Aaron, and against God. And so these chapters of the book of Numbers are the genuine poster children for exactly what Paul is warning us against in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, as we get tonight into Numbers chapter 19, there's something very interesting that happened back in chapter 18. Suddenly, after all of these chapters recording the rebellion of the children of Israel and the aftermath of the consequences of that rebellion, in Numbers 18, what we come to is regulations about the priests and the Levites. And then, as we come here tonight to Numbers 19, we come across this strange passage about ritual impurity caused by coming into contact with dead bodies. I don't know if you had an opportunity to look at this chapter beforehand, but you see that it's laws for purification. And so there's this question: what in the world is going on that we've had these chapters on rebellion, and then suddenly we have this chapter, chapter 18, on the regulations for the priests and Levites? And then now here again, we've got this chapter on a ritual for impurity caused by coming into contact with dead bodies. What's going on? Well, if you think about it, there are three basic groups in Israel in the wilderness. You have the priests, you have the Levites, and you have the people. And chapter 18 deals with ritual matters regarding the priests and the Levites. And then chapter 19, the chapter we're going to be looking at tonight, deals with ritual matters relating to the people. So it's perfectly logical that Moses would pause in the midst of these chapters, which emphasize God's judgment on the people of God for their sin, the consequences of that often being death, and then especially that Moses comments on the respective duties of priests and Levites. For example, Korah just had his rebellion there against Moses and Aaron, and we'll remember that those Levites wanted to be priests, and so it makes perfect sense that in chapter 18, God would cover ritual requirements for priests and Levites following that rebellion of those Levites who wanted to be priests. And then in chapter 19, he here deals with ritual defilement relating to the people, to that other group within Israel. But you might be sitting there still saying, why a whole chapter about what happens if you touch dead bodies? That's a great question. And here's the answer. Did you know that in the 19th century, here in America and in England, that literally hundreds of Presbyterian, Baptist, Episcopal, Methodist, and Congregational ministers wrote books on the issue of what happens to infants when they die in infancy? Now, why in the world would hundreds and hundreds of ministers of the gospel write books and pamphlets and preach sermons on what happens to infants when they die? Well, because in those days, infant mortality was astronomical. It was not unusual for children to die in infancy or before they reached their teenage years. So knowing what was going to happen to children when they died was a major pastoral concern for people in the 19th century when the rate of mortality was dramatic and the age of mortality was very, very young. Well, here are the children of Israel. They're in the wilderness. And we've just heard of 14,700 people dying in one day because of the judgment of God on Israel just a few chapters back. And as the children of Israel wander through the wilderness, death was everywhere. I mean, it was everywhere. It was a standing issue. And so it is a picture of God's loving and caring concern for his people that he talks to them about what they ought to do in response to death. This is especially important in light of the fact that the cultures around Israel had all manner of wrong responses to death. The cultures around Israel were often involved in the cult of the dead, in the worship of the dead. They would offer food sacrifices to the dead. They would come to the graves of the dead with food and put it there. They would commune with the dead through occult practices, and God wanted nothing of that in Israel. And so he spends an entire chapter informing the children of Israel of how they need to respond to death. And this makes sense because of that context of death everywhere in the wilderness. But it also makes sense because of the theological significance of death to these people. The people of Israel served a living and incorruptible God. How were they then to deal with the fact that so many of them died in the wilderness before entering the promised land? That they served a living God, after all. What does it say to them that so many of them died in the wilderness before coming into the land that the living God had promised them? And then how do you deal with the decomposing bodies of their relatives when they serve an incorruptible God? And so God spends so much time in the book of the law talking to them about their view of death and the consequences of their contact with it. And of course, this also makes perfect sense from the standpoint of hygienic ramifications of death in the camp. I mean, it is impossible for us to conceive of the physical health dangers presented to the people of God by death all around them in the camp. You know, no wonder there were strict regulations about isolating those who would come into contact with dead bodies. And then, of course, as I've already mentioned, there were these pagan rituals associated with death that God had to warn against. So in light of all of that, it really makes sense. It makes perfect sense that God would spend a whole chapter on how you respond to ritual defilement when you come into contact with a dead body. He's teaching us so many things all at once in this chapter, but one of the things he's doing above all of that is he's pointing us to Christ. Now, I want to say that the symbolism of the ritual of the red heifer is one that is rich, and we're not going to be able to touch on all aspects of it this evening, but every aspect that I do touch on tonight, I'm going to back up from New Testament scripture. That's why I wanted you to turn also with me to the book of Hebrews. I want you to know that there's not going to be any fancy allegorizing of this passage. This is going to be a strict interpretation along New Testament lines of the meaning of Numbers 19, and it points us to Jesus. Now, as we read the passage, I'd like you to be on the lookout for a couple of things. The passage comes in two parts tonight. First of all, in verses 1 to 10, this specifically refers to the strange ritual of the red heifer. And you need to know this before we even read this passage, because this ritual is totally unique in terms of the sacrificial practices of Israel. This is a cow being offered. It's not a bull, it's not a goat, not a ram, not a lamb, but a cow. And it's not being offered on the altar there in the tent of meeting, but it's being offered outside the camp. So all sorts of strange requirements are made for this particular ceremony that are not made for other sacrificial parts of Israel's law. So that's kind of what we get as we start reading here in the passage. But then the second part comes in verses 11 to 22. And you see then further requirements regarding ritual defilement when you come into contact with death. So I want you to keep those things in mind as we read through this passage. You'll find the words up on the screen behind me. So we're going to look at Numbers chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt sin offering, that's the red heifer, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishing and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. This is your word. It is your truth. And Father, you have written it for us. These things have been recorded for us that we might be encouraged and that we might know how to live the Christian life. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding tonight as we talk about this strange ritual, and that, Lord, we would be ever pointed to our Savior, for we ask it in his name. Amen. One of the things that you see very clearly in this passage is the permeating and contaminating nature of death and judgment in Israel. Any contact with dead leads to this ritual impurity. Any vessel that has been touched or in the presence of someone who has died or has been touched by someone who's been in the presence of someone who has died becomes unclean. There is this contaminating effect of death that requires cleansing, and thus an elaborate ritual is established for the cleansing of those who have been contaminated, defiled, and made unclean. And in this elaborate ritual, we see a beautiful pointing, a beautiful anticipation of the work of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at seven things. And each one of these seven things is going to point us to Jesus. So the first thing that I want you to notice here is that the red heifer was to be without spot or blemish, or without defect. So also, Christ was without spot or blemish. Look at Numbers 19, verse 2. In the command that we're told that an unblemished red heifer in which there is no defect is to be taken. And that very theme is picked up and applied directly by New Testament writers to Jesus Christ repeatedly. Let me give you an example. In 1 Peter, Peter is reminding us that we have not been saved with perishable things. We have not been redeemed. We have not been bought by God with perishable things, but we have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says this in 1 Peter 1:19, that with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so, even as this red heifer is required, like all of the other sacrifices of the Old Testament, to be without blemish, an absolutely spotless physical specimen, so also Christ is without spot or blemish. That is, he is without defect or sin. In this way, Christ himself and his person fulfills the symbolism of this red heifer. But then secondly, and very interestingly, if you look at verse 19 of Numbers chapter 19 and the ceremony of the red heifer, something very interesting happens. A death in the past continues to affect cleansing later. And that is unlike the other sacrifices of the Old Testament. The other sacrifices in the Old Testament are immediate. The sacrifice is offered and the cleansing is applied at the time that the sacrifice is offered. But here, after the sacrifice of the red heifer, and in some cases perhaps long after the sacrifice of the red heifer, when the ashes of that red heifer are poured into the waters of purification and applied to the people, and things long after the sacrifice was made, it still has cleansing power. The heifer is sacrificed, but the ashes go on as long as they last. And they serve the function of ritual cleansing to someone who's become defiled. So the idea, a death in the past affects a cleansing later. And the author of Hebrews picks up on this and points to Jesus Christ at least four times with this. You see this in Hebrews 7, 9, and 10. So, for example, in Hebrews 7, verse 27, we read that Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus' sacrifice has such efficacy that it is only offered once and does not and not only does it cleanse all sins later, it cleanses all sins before for those who trust in him. And so its efficacy is not tied to the time in which it was offered, but it cleanses even later and earlier sins. No, we have been born 2 millennia after the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and yet we can still say, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, why? Well, because Hebrews 7:27 is true. His sacrifice was once for all sin of his people, once for all time, never to be repeated. And then the author of Hebrews, he picks up again on this in chapter 9, verse 12. And this is what he says. He says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. And then if you jump down to verse 26 of chapter 9, again, it's emphasized that he doesn't have to do his sacrifice over and over again like the high priest. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, the writer of Hebrews says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it's the idea that one sacrifice puts away all sin later and before for his people, for those who trust in him. And so in this way, this strange ritual of the red heifer, so different from the other Old Testament sacrifices, sets forth Christ. A death in the past affects cleansing later. And so we see this in Christ, that he has died once for all, not to be repeated again. Now, thirdly, and you see this in verses 9 and 18 of Numbers chapter 19, that the only person who can administer the ashes, the only person who can sprinkle the blood, the only one who can deliver the cleansing potency and effect of this sacrifice, the only person who can administer it is the clean person. Now look at verse 9. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes. And then look down at verse 18. Then a clean person shall take the hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there. So only the undefiled can administer the sacrifice of the red heifer so that it has cleansing efficacy for those who have been ritually unclean. Well, again, the New Testament writers, they pick up on this and they talk about this in regards to Jesus constantly. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was clean. And this is emphasized again in Hebrews, over in chapter 7, verse 26. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." He was clean. John also talks about this in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And so this ritual being applied by one who is clean is picked up on by the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus, really the only one who is truly undefiled. Fourth, in Numbers 19, if you look at verses 7, 8, and 10, so we're back in Numbers 19, if you look at verses 7, 8, and 10, we find out that the process of decontamination, decontaminating those who have been defiled by coming into contact with death, renders everyone involved in the process of decontamination contaminated. So the priests, the one who gathers the ashes, the one who burns the heifer, everyone involved in this ritual designed to cleanse those who've come into contact with death, they become clean themselves. They become unclean themselves. So look with me at verses 7 and 8. "The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening." In other words, the priest who has administered this, even the clothes that he was wearing become ritually unclean by coming into contact with that red heifer. Then verse 8, "The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening." Everyone who comes into contact with this ritual sacrifice of the red heifer, designed to clean those who have been defiled, they become defiled themselves until they go through a process of cleansing. You know, the decontamination, in other words, involves almost the absorption of the impurity of those who've been defiled. It's almost like, you remember the game you used to play as kids? Cooties? You know, you say that so-and-so has cooties, and then he'd run and tag you, and then you had cooties too because he tagged you? Same idea here. That's what we're talking about. They are there clean. They have to be clean in order to be involved in the ritual. But by their involvement, they become unclean because they've come into contact with this as well. Well, doesn't that remind you of what is said in the New Testament concerning Christ, where the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake, he made him," God made Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He who was without sin was rendered vulnerable to sin, because he offered himself freely as a substitute for you, bearing your sin, that you might become clean. It's the idea that Jesus has become unclean for us as he died on the cross for our sins. But let me say something before getting into the next point. You know, one interesting thing that we've kind of already picked up on as we've looked at the book of Numbers, and this comes back in Numbers 4 and 5, is that Luke knows that Jesus is really, really different from the people who become contaminated by sin. Anyone who came into contact with a person with a bodily discharge of blood was immediately rendered unclean. Anyone who came into contact with a leper was rendered impure. Anyone who came into contact with a dead body, as we see in this passage, became impure. Well, in Luke's gospel, if you remember, Luke will successfully show you Jesus being touched by a woman with a bodily discharge of blood, and Jesus doesn't become unclean. She becomes clean. And then he touches a leper, and he doesn't become unclean. That leper is healed and becomes clean. And then he stretches his body over a dead little girl, and he doesn't become clean. She lives. There's power in the Creator God, in the person of Christ. Everything he touches becomes clean, and he does not become unclean. Though he absorbs our sin, though he bears our sin, though he bears our punishment and our guilt, he is unblemished. And that's what I want us to remember as we continue here. So that's the first four things, and then here's the fifth thing. Decontamination as a process is costly. Look again with me at verses 7, 8, and 10 of Numbers 19. "The priest is defiled for a season. The man who distributes the ashes is defiled for a season. Everyone who comes into contact in this ritual is contaminated for a time." Now, you understand the significance of this. While you're unclean, what are you not allowed to do? You're not allowed to come to worship at the tabernacle of the Lord, because God is holy and undefiled, and you are unclean. Well, what's that a picture of? It's a picture of separation from God. The picture of how sin separates us from God. And so there's a cost to be borne. As these various people serve to make clean those who've been made unclean, they themselves become unclean. And so in the very process of making the unclean clean, they become unclean for a time, and they cannot go into the presence of God. It's a very costly process. But think about it. It bears no proportionate comparison to the cost borne by Jesus Christ, who in bearing our sins, Matthew and Mark tell us that he was forsaken of God and cut off from his presence, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why does he have to do that? Because that's what sin deserves. It deserves a cutting off from God, and Christ bears that. He loses his Father's face. His Father pours out that punishment on him. In other words, his heavenly Father treats his own son as unclean so that you might be treated as clean. It's a cost that we will never, ever fathom, probably not even in eternity. But that's the cost of the decontamination process of Jesus in his death on the cross. So that's the fifth thing. Then the sixth thing. We learn that the red heifer is slain where? Outside the camp. Not at the altar, but outside the camp. You see this in verse 3. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, he goes out of his way to remind you that though Jesus himself, though he was sacrificed somewhere near the Temple Mount, he was sacrificed outside the city wall. Luke tells us that Jesus was sacrificed at the place of the skull. And then the author of Hebrews says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The red heifer is slain outside the camp, which points to the sacrifice of Christ outside the city wall. And then here's the seventh and final way in which the red heifer points to Christ. And it's very, very different from the other six ways that we've looked at tonight. In these other six ways, we see parallels that are greater. But here in the seventh point, in which the symbolism of the red heifer points us to Christ, we see the red heifer provision anticipating something infinitely greater. Because the author of Hebrews tells us that there was one thing that the red heifer in all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament could not touch. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could render you ceremonially pure, but what could they not do? They could not cleanse your conscience. Flip over with me to Hebrews chapter 9, because I'm going to read a rather large section here, if you've got your Bibles. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. This is what the author of Hebrews writes. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And then look at verse 22. He says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said, "Neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What the author of Hebrews is telling us here is that Jesus does not go and sacrifice himself over and over and over again. That Jesus is the greater sacrifice. Jesus is the only sacrifice that we truly need, because it does what all of these sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament could not do. Could not cleanse our consciences. You know, the red heifer might have made you ritually clean, but that red heifer could not cleanse your conscience. Nor all the blood of bulls and goats for hundreds of years. But Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would hold Christ and his perfect sacrifice before our eyes, that we would ever sing with joy in our hearts, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, we ask this in his name. Amen.